if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The young people did a great job, didn't they? And I know we have a lot of proud parents. Yeah, we'll give them another hand. Sure, they deserve it. Amen. I know we have a lot of proud parents in here. I'm one of those proud parents and can't look forward to tell my little one what a great job she did. And I hope you will encourage the boys and girls as you see them and thank them for serving the Lord. And also take some time to encourage those who worked with them. Kids don't just get up and sing like that and quote scripture like that. Someone works with them and helps them with it. And we're thankful for those that do. Well, the Christmas story includes a virgin birth, angelic appearances, a mysterious star. As we read it this time of the year, we might stop to think, can modern people still believe a story like this? Can my unbelieving coworkers or unbelieving friends believe it? With so many people deconstructing their faith, can I still believe it? Tonight, we're going to meet a group of men who were religious outsiders, and they had every reason to question the credibility of Christmas. Let's look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The Christmas season is the one time of year when overtly religious symbols are everywhere. Nativity scenes are well within the view. The music is overtly religious. The name Christ is embedded in the holiday. It's hard to escape Jesus at Christmas. Some are none too happy about it. Every year, an organization called the American Atheist rents billboards all around the country urging people to skip church at Christmas. Around the election time in 2016, their billboard said, "Make America Great Again, Skip Church." A few years ago, they had one with a pretty picture of a little girl who was writing a letter to Santa Claus. It said, "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas this year is to skip church. I'm too old to believe in fairy tales." And if the stats are to be trusted, more than ever before, people are skipping Christmas and they are skipping church because it sounds like fairy tales to modern ears. Well, the shepherds had been skipping church their entire lives, not because they wanted to, but because they had to. They were on the lower rungs of the social ladder. They were viewed much the same way that gypsies are viewed in Europe today. They were traveling nomads, infamous for thievery and dishonesty. They were so untrustworthy, they couldn't testify in court. They weren't even allowed in the Jewish synagogues. They couldn't even go to church. So the shepherds were the last people you would expect to be the first people to believe in Christmas. They had every reason not to. What I like about these shepherds is that they did not just believe the message of the angels out of hand. Neither did they reject it out of hand, by the way. In verse 15, they said, "Let us go and see." Let's go and see. The word "see" here means to perceive by sight, to see to understand. So they wanted to know if it was really true before they believed what the angels told them. And when they investigated it, what they found in that little stable in Bethlehem changed their lives forever. And over the last 2,000 years, people have been investigating the claims of Christmas, and it's been changing their lives forever. Given the weight of the evidence, the claims of Christmas are credible and believable. And we have every right to confidently declare them to those who are outside the faith, even to those who are skeptics. This is no fairy tale. It really happened. Are there good reasons to believe the claims of Christmas? I believe there are. Let's ask four questions as we investigate the claims tonight. Number one, was Jesus a real person? That's an important question. Was Jesus a real person? Among non-religious people in the United States, over 80% believe that Jesus was an important spiritual figure, but only 50% believe that he was an important historical figure. Now, because we often associate the Christmas story with children's plays and the Charlie Brown cartoons, many may be surprised to discover that the claims of Christmas are actually history, not fantasy. We're not saying this is something that happened once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. We are saying that these things really actually happened. Now, why do we say those things? Because that's what the Bible says. Look back at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want you to notice how the gospel record of Luke begins. Verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah. Now look at how the Christmas story begins. In Luke chapter 2, we heard the kids quote it. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. I want you to notice the historical grounding of these accounts. Herod, Augustus, Cyrenius, they were real people. Syria, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem are real places. We're not talking about Frosty the Snowman or Bedford Falls. We're talking about history. In 2012, atheist scholar Bart Ehrman wrote a book entitled, Did Jesus Exist? Listen to what a leading atheist said. The reality is that whatever else you may think about Jesus, he certainly did exist. Ehrman said that this view is held by virtually every expert on the planet. So it's not naive to believe that Jesus did exist. It's naive to believe that he did not exist. Now, how do we know that Jesus really lived all those years ago? Well, the same way that we know that Caesar Augustus and Herod and Cyrenius lived. According to Luke, and this is true, we have accurate eyewitness testimonies preserved for us in the pages of history. For one, we have the gospel records, which are incredibly reliable, but we also have the confirmation of extra-biblical sources. For instance, in AD 93, a Jewish non-Christian by the name of Josephus wrote that James, the brother of Jesus, called the Christ, was stoned by the high priest. Don't miss that. Within the first century, you have independent verification that Jesus and his half-brother were real historical figures. That was before 100 AD. In the early part of the second century, a Roman historian named Tacitus confirmed that Jesus lived in Judea and underwent the death penalty under the reign of Emperor Tiberius at the hand of Pontius Pilate. And those details are in line with the claims of the Gospels. Pliny the Younger was a Roman governor of Turkey from AD 109 to 111. Pliny was no fan of Christianity. He actively persecuted the church. He wrote that followers of Jesus had the habit of gathering on the same day of the week and singing hymns to Christ as God. So see what we're saying tonight. From these documents, all dated before 150 AD, it is clear that ancient historians believed that Jesus was a Jewish teacher, that he claimed to be the Messiah, that he was executed during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, that his followers worshipped him as God. So we have five biblical accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and three extra biblical accounts that confirm the existence of Christ. We can say with confidence that he really existed. So did Jesus exist? Yes, he did. Number two, can we trust the gospel records? Can we trust the gospel records as accurate history? Well, you may know the name Richard Dawkins. He's a well-known atheist. He's written several books trying to discredit Christianity. He wrote that the supernatural claims about Christ were embellished in the decades between the death of Christ and the writing of the gospel records. He says Jesus may have been a Jewish rabbi, he may have been crucified, but the church made up events like the virgin birth or the resurrection so that they might attract superstitious followers. He said that the writing of the gospel records was a lot like a game of telephone. Have you ever played the game of telephone? A group of children sit in a circle. One child whispers a word into the ear of the child next to him, and they go round and round the circle. And by the time that the word has traveled to the end of the circle, the goal is that it's the same. I will confess that I was always the child who purposefully changed the word, and usually to something inappropriate, okay? Now, does Dawkins' claim hold water? Well, I don't think it does. First of all, the earliest gospel record, the book of Mark, was written only 35 to 45 years after the death of Christ. Most scholars believe that that book was based on the eyewitness testimony of the apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. Now, throughout the book, Mark records the name of specific people. You have blind Bartimaeus, Simon of Cyrene, Salome, many others. Now, why did he record the names of these specific people for one purpose? If you doubted the accuracy of one of his accounts, you could go back to Judea and look up these specifically named people. They were surely still alive 35 to 45 years after the death of Christ. 35 to 45 years is just not a significant gap of time between an event and the writing of the eyewitness account of that event. For instance, in 2018, Doris Kearns Goodwin wrote a book about leadership. I read it. She recalled memories of working in the White House of Lyndon B. Johnson in 1967. That was 50 years before she wrote about it, but no one doubts her ability to remember conversations that she had even in her late 20s, especially with a person as significant as the president. Now think about this. If the disciples had conversations with the Son of God, don't you think they would remember those conversations until the day they died? Sure they would. And they wrote the gospel records because they didn't want their eyewitness testimony to die with them and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, second, unlike the telephone game, the accounts of Jesus' life came from thousands of sources, not just one child whispering into the ear of another child. Don't you think an early reader would have been skeptical of the account of Jesus feeding 5,000 people in Bethsaida with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Sure they would have. Ancient people were not stupid. They would have been just as skeptical as we are. So what would they have done before they blindly believed it? Many of them would have gone to Bethsaida and asked the people there if they remembered the event that took place. Hundreds of them, again, would have been alive 35 to 45 years after the death of Christ. And those eyewitness testimonies could confirm what Mark wrote in his gospel record. Now, I want you to think about this. In the decades following the crucifixion, Christianity exploded in Judea, the very region where these supernatural claims about Christ were made. Why? Because people could talk to eyewitness testimonies who saw supernatural events take place. They believed because of the abundance of eyewitnesses who could corroborate what the gospel records said. You say, okay, the writers of the gospels wrote within decades of Jesus' life. Eyewitnesses backed them up, but couldn't all of those eyewitnesses have lied about it all? Now, that would be a valid argument if there was something to gain for all of those eyewitnesses by telling a lie. But I want you to think about this. The early Christians were persecuted and brutally killed for their claims about Christ. History tells us they were stoned, beheaded, and crucified upside down because of the very miracle claims that skeptics today doubt. If the disciples lied about Jesus performing miracles or rising from the dead, then why would they die defending a lie? Now, many people throughout history have died for a lie, but who dies for a lie when you know it's a lie? Nobody does. And the disciples were willing to defend the claims of the gospel records to their dying death. And so too were the thousands of eyewitnesses who believed in Christ and said these things really happened. So here's a summary. All of the gospel records were written 3 to 6 decades after the crucifixion. They recorded the eyewitness testimonies of the people who knew Jesus the best. Those testimonies were originally read and believed by contemporaries who could either corroborate or deny the claims that the Gospels made. The authors themselves and thousands of eyewitnesses defended those claims to their dying breath. That tells me, folks, that the Gospel records are credible, and we can believe them. Now, the next two questions we want to ask tonight concern the identity of the child who was born in Bethlehem that day. The angels in Luke chapter 2 claimed that he would be the Savior of the world. So let's ask ourselves, what did Jesus claim about himself? Question number 3, did Jesus claim to be God? Did Jesus claim to be God? And let me just tell you quickly, in all 4 gospel records, Jesus made transcendent, supernatural, messianic, divine claims about himself. Probably the clearest is made in John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus said, I and my Father, talking about God, are one. Now, the word one in the Greek is not in the masculine, it's in the neuter. Jesus was not saying, I and my Father are the same person. He was saying, I and my Father are the same thing. We are the same nature. We are the same essence. And the Jewish people listening to him that day understood exactly what he was saying, because they picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. So there was no doubt that Jesus claimed to be God in the gospel records. I like what John Stott said. Jesus made it clear by word and deed that to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe him was to believe in God. To receive him was to receive God. And to reject him was to reject God. Did Jesus claim to be God? He certainly did. Now, here's the money question of the entire thing. Did Jesus back up those claims? Anybody can claim to be God. Brother Tony could claim to be God. Okay, maybe not Brother Tony, but anybody, I'm just kidding. Anybody could claim to be God. The question is, did Jesus do anything to substantiate his claims that he was God in the flesh? And I think he backed up that claim in at least four convincing ways. Number one, he backed up his claim to be God by his miracles. Jesus did the kinds of things that you would expect a man to do if he was in fact God in the flesh. Throughout the gospel records, we read that he showed power over nature. He stilled storms. He opened blind eyes. He made deaf people hear. He showed power over the spiritual world by casting out demons. On at least three occasions, he even raised the dead. Now, the miracles are a problem for a lot of people, I know. In particular, the virgin birth. Studies indicate that a lot of people believe in God, but the idea of a virgin birth is a bridge too far. They just can't believe in something like that. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If there is a God who had the power to make everybody, all 8 billion people alive today and all the people who've ever lived, if there's a God who had the power to make everybody and everything, then why couldn't he make one person differently than he made everybody else? That would be like saying, LeBron James, I know you're a great basketball player, not the greatest basketball player, because we all know that was Michael Jordan. But LeBron James, I know you're a great basketball player, but since you focus on basketball, I don't think you can play flag football for my rec league. Listen, he may specialize in basketball, but he can handle your flag football team, okay? And God's created billions of people one way. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have the power to create one person in a different way. Now you say, Pastor Julia, that line of reasoning is a problem for me because I don't believe in God. So I don't believe in miracles. Can I just say, first of all, life is a miracle? That there is something rather than nothing is a miracle? That we are conscious? That we can create? That we have the capacity to love and we have the capacity for morality? Those things are miracles in and of themselves. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. We're living in a world of miracles. Christians believe in the virgin birth of one person. The materialist believes in the virgin birth of an entire universe. You tell me which is the greatest miracle. I'll take the virgin birth of Jesus. So hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah said that the virgin birth would be a powerful sign, one of many miracles that would authenticate his identity as God. Number two, Jesus backed up his claims by living a perfectly moral life. A perfectly moral life. Now, if you spend any amount of time with me, you're going to learn real quick, I am not a perfect person. And the more time you spend with me, the more of my imperfections you're going to see. Just ask my wife. And you guys are the same way. If I spent a bunch of time with you, I would know exactly what a big sinner you are. And I'd have lots of preaching material, okay? Believe me, I have plenty about myself. We all look good on Sunday, but the people who really know us know the real story. Did you know that the opposite was true of Jesus? The more time people spent with him, the more they became convinced of his perfection. John and Peter were his closest earthly friends, and listen to what they wrote in the New Testament. John said, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Peter wrote, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now, my best friends couldn't say that about me, and your best friends couldn't say that about you. If Jesus was a liar or Jesus had a temper problem like the rest of us, he would have no claim for divinity. But his impeccable character was proof that he was God, and he is God. So we see these claims corroborated by his miracles, by his perfect life. I think fulfilled prophecy is a powerful way that we corroborate the claims of Jesus. I think this point cannot be emphasized enough. Have you ever watched an artist's work? My wife is an artist. She does watercolors. She mostly does landscapings or textual pictures, but every once in a while, someone will commission her to draw a portrait. And I got to be honest, as when she starts, I'm a little in doubt about whether she can put the whole thing together. It starts out with just a few crude lines, and I'm not sure how that's ever going to look like somebody. But she adds more lines and shading and perspective, and eventually she brings it all together, and it looks just like the person who commissioned her to make that painting. You know, the Old Testament is a lot like that. It's filled with predictions about the coming of Christ. The first prediction is given to us in Genesis chapter 3. But by the time you get to the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, you are left with a portrait of a person who bears an unmistakable likeness to Jesus Christ. Think about it. For instance, Isaiah said that he would be born of a virgin. Who does that sound like? Isaiah said he would be called the Mighty God. Who else in human history has been called the Mighty God by billions of people? The prophets told us he would be from the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, and the family of David, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be preceded by a herald, that he'd come on the scene 475 years after Cyrus commanded the temple to be rebuilt. The prophets told us he'd be rejected by his people, that he'd be brutally killed, that one day he'd be raised again. In fact, Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ, contains 12 specific prophecies about the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, and they were all fulfilled on Easter. Amen. You study your Old Testament and you compare it to the life of Christ, and I think it's proof that Jesus was the only person who could have ever been the Messiah. Now, what are the odds that anyone else could fulfill those prophecies? Well, they're astronomical. Years ago, a famous mathematician by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to figure out the statistical likelihood of any of these prophecies coming true in one person. So Dr. Stoner got 600 graduate and undergraduate math students together in California. They started running some numbers. They figured out that some of these prophecies could be quantified with numbers. For instance, we have a rough idea of how many people were born in Bethlehem in human history. So what are the odds, they figured, of a human being born there? These mathematicians took only 8 prophecies about Christ. They analyzed those prophecies. They said that the odds of any person fulfilling them are 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, a quadrillion is 1,000 trillions. Just imagine that. It's millions times more people than have ever walked on the face of the earth. Now, to help us understand that, Stoner gave us an illustration that all of us Texans will appreciate. He said you could take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and you could cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Imagine that. We're in a big state. Then he said, mark one of those silver dollars, just one of them. Stir up the whole mass of them thoroughly. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he has to pick out on his first chance the marked silver dollar. What chance would a man have of finding the right one? The same chances that the prophets had writing these 8 prophecies and having them come true in any one man. I'm telling you, fulfilled prophecy is a powerful testimony that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Some of the important prophecies were related to the second temple. One prophecy said that final atonement for sin had to be made in that building. Another said that there had to be a divine visit to that temple. Now, we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, about 40 years after the death of Christ. Why is that significant? Because if Jesus was not Messiah, there will never be a Messiah. Nobody today can fulfill the predictions that were made. So is Jesus or nobody when it comes to the Messiah? I think the prophetical proof is clear that Jesus was who he claimed to be and who the Old Testament said he would be. Fulfilled prophecy is a powerful witness to the claims of Christmas. I want you to notice this one, and this is the most important one. How did Jesus back up his claim to be God? Well, the resurrection. The resurrection. Human beings die and stay dead. Jesus died and rose again, confirming his claim that he was more than a man. Now, we could take a long time tonight laying out the historical evidence for the resurrection. We won't do that. We've been here long enough tonight. But I want you to consider just a few pieces of the material evidence. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion outside of Jerusalem. No credible historian denies that. Number two, the tomb of Jesus was empty on Easter. Even his enemies acknowledged that. Number three, eyewitnesses reported encountering the resurrected Christ. Jesus appeared in the flesh to named individuals, to large groups of people. We have no less than 9 historical reports, both inside and outside the Bible, that corroborated and confirmed the disciples' conviction that they saw Jesus alive after his death. Compared to other events in ancient history, that is an avalanche of evidence. So did Jesus back up his claim to be God? Yes, he did. Through his miracles, through his perfect life, through the prophecies that he fulfilled, and ultimately by his resurrection from the dead. Now, when the shepherds first heard the claims of Christmas, they must have considered them incredible and unbelievable. Who wouldn't? But they took the time to go to Bethlehem to investigate the message. They found Jesus in the manger. They discovered the claims of the angels were true. And the Bible tells us they believed, they rejoiced, they glorified God, and they spread the news. Now, we've examined the claims of Christmas tonight. Was Jesus a real person? Clearly. Can we trust the reliability of the gospel records? Yes. Did Jesus claim to be God? Yes. Did he back up those claims? You better believe it. With the shepherds, I must conclude that the claims of Christmas are credible and believable. How about you? There are 3 groups of people listening to a message like this tonight. The first are those who do not believe. Let me just level with you for a minute. While there is an abundance of evidence, it does take faith to believe Christianity. It does. You weren't there, and I wasn't there. But God doesn't ask you to believe in Jesus like someone might believe in a talking snowman. It's not faith in spite of the evidence. It is a faith that is informed by the evidence. And perhaps all of your questions weren't answered tonight. That would be impossible for me to do in one sermon. I like what William Lane Craig said. He was an atheist who became a leading defender of the faith. But as he was coming to faith, he had a major problem with the virgin birth, and for a while it was a real stumbling block to his belief. Here's what he wrote. He said, "I eventually learned that you don't need to have all your questions answered to come to faith. You just have to say, the weight of the evidence seems to show this is true. So even though I don't have answers to all my questions, I'm going to believe and hope for answers in the long run." I think that was a wise statement. And later on, Lane Craig did come to grips with the virgin birth. He wrote, "If God could create the cosmos, a virgin birth is no problem." What I'm trying to tell you tonight is that there are good reasons to believe that God sent his son Jesus into this world, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for your sins on the cross of Calvary in AD 30, and that he rose from the dead. These claims are credible. Believe them. There's a second group of people I'm talking to tonight, and that's those who believe, but they're not confident in their beliefs. People around us are more skeptical. And you wonder sometimes if what you learned in Sunday school as a child can really hold up to the scrutiny we face in our culture today. Listen to me. If what you learned is true, it will hold up to the weight of scrutiny. Maybe before you deconstruct your faith, you should put a little effort into constructing your faith, into figuring out what you believe and why you believe it, and whether it is in fact credible or not. Investigate the claims of Christianity, and I'm convinced you'll gain confidence, not lose it. There's a third group of people, and I thank God for this group. Those who believe, and they are confident in what they believe. Like the shepherds, they can really rejoice and glorify God this time of year. They know it happened. They believe it's true. And like the shepherds, they will declare the good news that Jesus came to anyone who will listen. Now, I want you to listen to this. If Jesus did not come and die and raise again, then nothing really matters. We're accidents, and our lives don't matter. But if Jesus did come into this world, and if he died, and if he rose again, then nothing else matters. So we should go tell it on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is born. Christmas is credible, so confidently share it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. This is not hocus pocus. This is not a myth or a fantasy. These are real claims of history, and we have good reason to believe they really happened. Lord, all of this, if it's not personal, is of no account. It's not enough to believe historically that Jesus died. We have to believe personally that Jesus died for us. And Lord, if there is someone here who has never done that, who has never put their faith in the truth of Christmas and in the Christ that came, I pray today they will. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there someone here tonight who would say, Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I have never really put my faith and trust in Jesus. I never really believed that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again, and that he did all of that for me. But tonight, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm believing it. I've never believed it before, but tonight I'm making the choice. I believe it. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I may not have believed it when I walked in here tonight, but by God's grace and with his help, I believe it tonight. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, I had a lot of confidence before I came in here, and I have a lot of confidence once we leave? But I've been convicted tonight about this matter of sharing my faith in the public arena. Christians, we don't have to take a back seat to anyone. We have good news to share, and it really happened. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, you pray for me that I'll be bold and share the gospel with confidence this Christmas season? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. Father, thank you again for your word. We ask that you'd bless this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.